Now, if you'll please turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, we'll read together a short portion from the end of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless to us that portion from his word. The title of the message this evening you'll find in the words of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 4, and four words that we get in this 12th verse. The last four words, the body of Christ. There are many who are mystified by some of the very foundation truths relating to the mystery. That truth concerning the church, which is his body, as revealed initially to Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. Those mystified ones often ask such questions as follow. Just what is this church, this body of Christ, really like? Or again, is not the word body simply used as an illustrating term to portray the spiritual truth of the union that exists between Christ the Saviour and those who believe in him? Or again, some ask, is not the word body in Ephesians and Colossians used in exactly the same way as it is used in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12? And again, some ask, in the coming ages, will the completed body of Christ always be manifestly joined with Christ its head, so that, for instance, when he comes to earth to reign, the body will come back to earth with him. And many other questions along those same lines. Now, in this short talk this evening, we will endeavour to give possible answers to such questions and others like them. Now, there are three Greek words rendered body in the Authorized Version. To give you the transliterated spelling, the first one, C-H-R-O-S, a Greek word which signifies the surface of the body, the skin, the surface of the body. It's rendered body in Acts chapter 19, verse 12. There's a second word, transliterated, P-T-O-N-A, toma, which literally means a fall. And it's rendered body in Matthew 14, 12 and Mark 15, 45. And if you read those passages, you'll see that it signifies a fallen body, a dead body, or a corpse. And we find that the same word, toma, is rendered carcass, corpse, and dead bodies in other places. Then the third Greek word, S-O-M-A, which occurs over 140 times. It is used of the body as a whole, the instrument of life, the medium for the expression of being, whether of a man living or dead or in resurrection. It's used also of the physical existence as distinct and in measure different from the spiritual existence, or what we might call the soulish existence. Soma, this same word, is used metaphorically of believers who may be in many different companies, in many different places, separated not only geographically, but also in point of time, and yet together, spiritually, constituting the body of Christ. This same word, soma, is also used of beasts, of grain, and of celestial bodies. Only once in the Authorized Version is this word rendered by anything other than body or bodily. And that once is in Revelation chapter 18, verse 13, where you read the word slaves. And the meaning there is captive bodies. Now, we can only determine the truth that the Spirit is seeking to impart in his use of the word body if we study the context in which the word occurs and give due place to the words amongst which it appears. For the purposes of this little message, we need only give consideration to the use of soma as it is rendered body in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, as well as in Ephesians and Colossians. Will you look first of all at Romans 12, where we read verses 3 to 8. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. For I say, writes Paul, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Will you glance and have a look at the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12? It would be as well if we could read the whole chapter, but we have not the time just now to do so. But we'll read a few verses from verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And as we said a moment or two earlier, it would be to advantage if the whole chapter could be read through. So, having these readings from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 in our minds, I'm sure that it is quite apparent that from the employment of the words as and so, in 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4 and 5, just look back at those verses, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4 says, for as we have many members in one body, verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And the same usage of as and so in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The use of these words as and so are very definitely in comparison. And they are a comparison of the physical human body as we all know it, with its many members, limbs or organs, and is being used as the illustration of the method of the manifestation of the Spirit of God in his diversities of operations through the many believers in the local churches at Rome and at Corinth, where each believer, says Paul, had, as he mentions in Romans 12 verse 6, differing gifts. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7, and again in verse 11, that each one was a possessor of some gift of the Spirit. Thus it logically follows that the members, limbs, or organs of these bodies in Christ, these companies of believers in Rome and in Corinth, were for the purposes of practical service. Take particular note of that. The limbs and the organs of our bodies are for the outworking of things practically. Therefore, service. The limbs of our bodies, service. We dwell within our bodies, and our bodies are our servants to do service for us. And here it follows in the use of the illustration of the human body to explain the working of the Spirit of God through the varied members that went to make up these companies at Rome and Corinth, that it was for the purposes of practical service, that each one differed from the other. If we'd have gone on reading in 1 Corinthians 12, we would see that the apostle says that some are strong, some by comparison are weak. Some are comely, he says, others are uncomely. Some are easily or plainly seen, and others are hidden and obscure. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us distinctly that within the Church of God, during the Acts period, as exemplified in these assemblies both at Rome and Corinth, there were many differences and diversities. The varying members in these bodies were not on an equality in respect of functional activity, though each one, as we've read, each one was activated by the same Spirit. There were within those churches not only differences of administration, of which the apostle writes in verse 5, differences of administration, and those differences of administrations were, he says later on in the chapter, apostles, prophets, teachers, helps, and governments. Not only were those differences of administration, but he says also there were differences of operations. Verse 6. Differences of operations. And he goes on in the next verses to detail some of the operations. He said that some had the word of wisdom, some the word of knowledge. Others, he goes on to say, had faith, gifts of healing, the working of miracles, the discerning of spirits, diversities of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. So that there were these diversities of operations in these assemblies at Rome and at Corinth, which the apostle in each case names as being a body of Christ. Now, further, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you'd care just a glance at the chapter as we speak concerning it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul refers there, in the verses around the middle of the chapter, to the fact that there were two major parties within the assemblies at that time. There was first the circumcision. These were Jews, some of whom, though they embraced Christ as their promised Messiah, were nevertheless zealous for and rigidly kept the law of Moses with all its ceremonies. The circumcision. And he also speaks concerning the uncircumcision. Now the uncircumcision were Gentiles, some of whom had become believers in Christ. But as Gentiles, they were free from the requirements of the Mosaic law. Now, this national distinction between Jew and Gentile carried with it a distinct religious cleavage, and this was the cause of open dissension in the Church of God during the Acts period. And something of the dissension can be read of in the likes of the Epistle to the Galatians, and by referring to and reading Acts chapter 15, where we see that the national distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, with its religious flavor, caused a great deal of trouble. If you turn back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, again, we're not actually reading the verses, but just look them out for yourself, around verses 11, 12, 13, as we speak, there in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul reveals that there were groups within the assemblies at Corinth, some calling themselves the Paul party, others the Apollos party, and others even the Christ party. So there were these differences, not only diversities of operations, but there were cleavages within these assemblies. And thus it was that for practical purposes, there was the manifestation of the Spirit through service, through each one individually in acts of service, and how that in that way they were the body of Christ and members in particular, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, or thinking of this in respect of the company at Rome, he says concerning them in chapter 12, verse 5, that they were one body in Christ, and every man members one of another. Now, though that was true, they were by no means experiencing or enjoying unity. But they openly manifested and recognized wide differences of faith and practice. These differences and divergences characterized the Church of God throughout all the period of the Acts. It was a body, or we might say that each individual church in each individual place was a body with many differing and unequal members, for which the human body, with its variety of limbs or organs, each with their differing practical functions, was a fitting figure and illustration. Now, when we come to the contexts of the use of the word body in relation to the revelation of the mystery, the church, which is his body, or the same body, or the one body, we find that a very significant and remarkable characteristic is brought before us, which marks out this body of Christ, relating to the mystery, as being utterly distinct and entirely different from the churches which existed during the Acts, as we've seen, like these churches in Rome and in Corinth. Indeed, it is this distinctive characteristic which constitutes the mystery. Let's repeat. The churches of God during the Acts period, as exemplified by those companies at Rome and Corinth, formed separate bodies, each in their different geographical districts. Bodies which could be accurately illustrated by the physical human body, because each member or limb was adding his or her different function in an outward, practical measure of service. Miracles, tongues, wisdom, knowledge, healings, discerning of spirits, etc., each of them activated by the Spirit. And in doing so, they were supplying the confirmation, as the scripture calls it, the confirmation that was promised by Christ as being necessary. If you look back to Matthew chapter 16, you'll see how that the Lord promises that there would be such outward confirming signs. Acts chapter 16. He said unto them, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now it goes on to say, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received into heaven, and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word, strengthening their preaching and their testimony with these miracles and signs and tongues and healings, which the members of the various local bodies of believers exercised, just as the varying limbs in our natural bodies each exercise different gifts. He speaks of these confirming signs again in Corinthians and also in Hebrews. If you care to look out the word confirm and follow it through. Now, the church which is his body, this fresh revelation given to Paul, that was written about in his epistles after the end of the Acts, does not need to partake of the outward confirming miraculous signs to aid acts of outward practical service, for it is an entirely spiritual entity. Its members, we read for instance in Ephesians 1 verse 3, are blessed with every blessing that is spiritual. Now, this doesn't mean that the individual believers who comprise the body of Christ today, or at any particular time, could be slack in respect of practical Christianity on earth. Oh no, the practical sections, as they're called, of the epistles of the mystery, the epistles of Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Timothy, these give the lie to such an idea. Christians of these present days must be, in many measures, much more practical in their outward living of the truth than was expected of those who lived in the day during the Acts period. But the thing we're getting at is this, that the churches of God during the Acts period were bodies, each in their own places, geographically on earth, who were exercising earthly ministries in the purpose of God. Whilst the church which is his body, of which we read after Acts chapter 28, is one body. Not many different bodies in different places, but one body. A spiritual entity in the heavenlies. And we read that its principal function is not a practical function on earth, but a spiritual ministry of witness to spiritual intelligences. As the body of Christ, says Paul in Ephesians, now makes known the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers in the heavens. Moreover, from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, which we earlier read, we learn that the mystery, or secret, is concerned with the composition of the body of Christ. For Paul reveals there that the secret is that the Gentiles, verse 6, chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of God's promise in Christ, which he says was brought to light by that particular gospel of which he had been made a minister. Now, it's quite difficult to express or convey the truth contained in the words translated in that verse 6, fellow heirs, same body, and partakers. There is, in these words, a triple use of the Greek prefix sun, S-U-N, a prefix which indicates a togetherwithness, which indicates an identity or a unity betokening equality and uniformity which is absolute and complete. Paul reveals that the members of the church, which is his body, are fellow or joint or equal heirs in a fellow or joint or equal body, being fellow or joint or equal partakers of God's promise. No one member in the body of Christ has any priority of place or superiority of advantage or greatness of responsibility over any other or more than any other member. For, says Paul in Ephesians 4, the identity of the one body is realized in the unity of the Spirit, and the members, he says, of the perfected body of Christ will fully enter into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and will express and display the perfect man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he goes on to say that the whole body is equally jointed and united by that which every joint equally supplieth. That's in chapter 4. And you get the same truth in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, as we read these and think of them, it's impossible to miss the sense of unity, equality, or identity of membership that there is stated here. Such an equality of construction and function cannot be illustrated by reference to a physical human body, whose many varied members and limbs are unequal in size, construction, as well as function. So we ask, just what kind of a body is this body of Christ, of which he is the head? If we cannot illustrate it by the use of the human head and body, what figure or illustration can we use to help us to understand it? Now, we have seen a Chinese puzzle, a mystery, in which 36 very intricately carved but equally shaped interlocking pieces of wood had to be fitted together to form a cube. 36 separate pieces, every one of them the same. But when fitted together, they formed a cube. A very difficult job. Then also, a company of well-trained, smartly turned out soldiers may be spoken of as being a fine body of men. Each one in the company as a soldier being on an equality with all the others in the company. Now, these two illustrations are illustrations of the identity of the members within a body. 36 equally shaped pieces of wood. 36 members to go to make up one cube, one body. Or 100 soldiers in a company, each one a soldier. A fine body of men. But actually, those illustrations don't go far enough. And we turn to another one. Perhaps the composition of the British commonwealth of nations will supply us with a more fitting illustration. The commonwealth is a community or body of states and nations within the whole number of the states, nations and peoples that go to make up the world, and yet, in some ways, separate from those other states and peoples by reason of a particular common allegiance or tie. Each member state and country within the Commonwealth has equal status, and at the Commonwealth conferences, each country, as represented by their Prime Minister or some other senior state or governmental representative, has equal functions, opportunities, and responsibilities so far as determining united policy and so far as giving witness to the other states and countries of the world of what they, as a commonwealth, consider to be the true democratic, freedom-loving government of interdependence. The withdrawal of South Africa from the Commonwealth because of conflicting racial policies gives point to that. Further, this identity of belief, function, and responsibility, as faced and shouldered by each individual state going to make up the Commonwealth body, is unified by the recognition and acceptance of the Queen as head of the Commonwealth. Now, as you know, not all the participating member states can recognize her as Queen, because some of those states are republics. But each one recognizes and accepts her as the symbolic unifying head over the free association of member nations within the Commonwealth. There is no written or formal constitution of the Commonwealth, so we might conceive of it as being a spiritual unity of peoples unified under one head. And much of what we've said concerning the Commonwealth might be also applied to the United States of America. Those several states unified under their one president. An application of this illustration might supply the answer to the question as to whether the completed body of Christ, after being manifested with him in glory, will always be openly joined with Christ throughout succeeding ages. The church, the body of Christ, is a spiritual unity of believers who each one acknowledge the headship of Christ. As the legally constituted representatives of the member nations within the Commonwealth body do not constantly stay with or remain in the presence of their accepted head, our Queen, they go back to their own countries, they don't even stay in Britain, let alone in the actual presence of their head. So today, those members of the body of Christ on earth cannot actually be with their head, who is in the heavens. And in the time to come, it is surely possible that the head of the church may be present on earth whilst he reigns as king over the kingdom long promised, and the completed body, which will, perhaps by that time, have taken its place as the inner sanctuary for the habitation of God through the Spirit, will continue its appointed function in the heavenlies. Now we trust that this brief consideration of so vast a subject may prove helpful to some who may have been mystified by the truth of the mystery. And like Paul, we too would request that if there be any points upon which we think differently, these also may God make plain to us. Only, says Paul, and we're taking this from Philippians chapter 3, only let our conduct be consistent with the revelation of truth that we have already received and grasped. May God bless to us that little consideration of this vast subject.